Well, as we begin from the book of Job, the Lord says to Satan, "From where do you come?" Which is always, by the way, a fascinating passage to me, because Satan's response, he says, I'm roaming around the earth, walking around on it, which is a little bit creepy to me. And so the Lord says, oh, great, have you considered my servant Job? And he says, there's none like him on earth. He is blameless and upright. He fears God and turns away from evil. Very difficult to talk about suffering and not at least give a nod to Job, an entire book in our Bible dedicated to the issue of suffering. That passage continues, and that's in Job chapter 1, where he replies, he being Satan, and he says, oh, you've made a hedge about him and his house on every side, meaning he's comfortable. And you have blessed his work, the work of his hands. You've blessed his possessions, and you've increased his land. So he's saying, and so therefore he's prosperous. So he is comfortable and he is prosperous, and that's why he's blameless. That's why he serves you. That's why there's no evil found in him. It's not that he's a good dude. It's that because you've hooked him up, he has no reason to curse you. And so God says, oh, okay, well, I'll tell you what. Permission granted to go and get involved here a little bit with specific boundaries. And as you know the story, of course, Satan comes after Job and begins to afflict Job. And in the beginning, it really looks like Job has good perspective. So when difficulty comes upon him in chapter 5, he says, well, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he inflicts pain and gives grief. He wounds, and his hands also heal. And you go, all right, Job, you're off to a good start, buddy. Hang in there. And then comes his wife. And if you remember the story, his wife comes along, and his wife says to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Why don't you just curse God and die? Good note, by the way, that she's probably not a high-quality wife in his life. Why don't you just curse God and die? Do you still hold to your integrity? See, in her mind, he had done something that had brought this upon himself. Same thought process that his friends had. And so his friends come in, if you know the story, and they say, well, how long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be like what they called a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert what is right? They're saying, you got what you deserved, and God must be, in their mind, punishing you. See, in their mind, any affliction came because of sin in your life, and therefore God was judging you. Now, it's an inappropriate assumption, but it's their logic nonetheless. Now, Job hangs in there for most of the book until you get to about chapter 38, and then it's as if, you know, he's like Popeye. He said, all he can stand is he can't stand no more, and he loses his mind. And Job begins to question God. Questioning God is a very precarious thing, by the way. I don't recommend it often, especially if you come with the tone that Job did. And so Job begins to question God, and as you know the story, God begins to then question Job, just with a couple of where were you kind of questions. So God says, hey, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, since you have understanding, who set its measurements, since, of course, you know, and who stretched the line on it, or on what basis was it sunk, or who laid the cornerstone? And when the morning star sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy, tell me, where were you? As if to remind Job, time out for a second, buddy. I know you're a little frustrated, and I get that, but don't go bowing up. Don't go arguing with me about what you think is right or wrong. And at the end of the book of Job, it's fascinating. Because after it's all said and done, Job says in chapter 42, verse 5, he says, in the past, I had heard of you by the hearing of my ear. He says, but now I see with my eyes. Job saying, as this journey began, I knew about you. But he's saying, after going through suffering, going through pain, handling it at times really well, and handling it at times really poorly. I used to hear of you with my ear, but now I see you. Meaning there's an intimacy that I've experienced, having gone through a difficult time that I would have never experienced otherwise. We're talking about a paradigm shift of what it means to endure suffering, to patiently endure suffering with hope, and the purpose and the role of suffering in our lives. I want you just for a moment to, on a real practical basis, just think back to the times in your life when you grew the most spiritually. Think back to a time when you went, wow, I learned a lot about myself. I learned a lot about God. I learned a lot about my friends. I learned a lot about my family. I'm going to venture to guess that the times when you grew the most is not necessarily times of celebration, but probably times of mourning. Because God uses difficult times in a profound way to speak to us, to get our attention, to cause us to pause, to listen, to reflect, where in good times, we would never typically slow to the point to actually hear what God has to say, let alone see God with our very eyes. C.S. Lewis said this about the issue of suffering. He says, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks to us in our conscience, and he shouts to us in our pain. He says, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And some of you have experienced sorrow. I mean, sorrow upon sorrow. You've walked down that valley of the shadow of death in such a way that you thought to yourself, God, I'm not sure if I can get up in the morning. I don't even want to pray. I don't want to look at anybody. I'm not even sure I want to breathe. And you've seen God carry you through those times. And in that, you learned more about God than you ever could. Why? Because God does not cause suffering. That's an important point. God doesn't cause it. Sin causes it. The depravity of man causes it. Satan causes it. The affliction of this world bring about suffering. What is God's role in that then? God is gracious that he makes beauty from ashes. God comes along in the moments of our mourning and takes what has been a catastrophe and shines his glory upon it. And in that, through his power, he redeems it. And he makes it something beautiful. Almost like scars that we bear. Scars on our bodies that we go, you know what? This was a painful one, and I remember as if it was yesterday. But can I tell you what God did? And in those moments, we begin to see God's role in this issue of suffering and trial and difficulty. But we don't like it. Have you noticed that? Like just the natural tendency to push away or pull back rather from pain and discomfort. We would much prefer for life to just be easy street. Like whatever Job prayed, right? This like hedge around me. Yeah, give me one of those, okay? Make me prosperous, make me comfortable, keep everyone I love safe. I mean, that would be awesome. We tend to pull away from discomfort. The problem is with that, of course, like a parent who overly protects their kids in the name of helping them, you're actually not helping them, are you? I mean, think about it. If you are a parent, when you sort of protect, insulate, and isolate your kids, and in your mind, keep them safe from all of the things that might harm them, does that not come back to backfire at some point? Because they learn by those experiences. It's like the typical, hey, son, don't touch that, that's hot. And then they look at you with that, to heck you say, look? And they begin to reach for it, and you go, son, I'm not playing, all right? That's hot. But you know what? Sometimes they need to learn on their own that it actually is hot, and you've told them. But in those moments of their experience, they learn a powerful lesson, more powerful than any words you could have spoken. The necessity of suffering in our life. Now, Jesus understood that. If you've got a Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 16. In keeping with this series, we're going to be all over the book. So I encourage you, if you've got something you can take notes on, you might want to write a couple notes down. If you don't have anything to write on, steal a tithe envelope and write on that. But you're going to want to mark some of this down because we're going to move pretty quickly through them. In Matthew 16, I want you to just look quickly, if we can, at 21 through 23. Jesus understood the necessity of suffering. He understood that difficulty and trial was essential to accomplish what God wanted to build through you, what God wanted to accomplish through you. And in Jesus' case, it was a specific movement to the cross. And he says in verse 21 that from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and that he would be killed and to be raised on the third day. And Peter, God love him, Peter, verse 22, took him aside and began to rebuke him. It's bad enough to argue with God sort of Job style, but to do this, this was very foolish. So he rebukes Jesus and he says, "No, God forbid it, Lord. This shall never happen to you." See, Peter sees the idea of suffering as a bad thing. Jesus sees it as essential. To accomplish the will of the Father, I must suffer. I must endure. I must go through this. I must drink of the cup of suffering that is provided for me. We'll talk about that more here in a little bit. And Jesus responds in verse 23. He turns and he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's interest." Right off the bat, when it comes to suffering, we need to separate man's interests from God's interests. Man's interest is that hedge of comfort, prosperity, and security. God's interest is that we would grow to be all that he wants us to be, which might, unfortunately, require a couple blisters on our fingers. And so Jesus says, "No, get behind me. God has a plan." And in chapter 18 of John, Jesus makes the comment to the disciples. He says that there's a cup that the Father has given him. And he says, "Shall I not drink it?" Jesus understood that part of his role, his initial role as the Redeemer, was that he would suffer and be crucified and killed. And the disciples didn't quite understand that, because man's thoughts were comfort, peace, and prosperity. And so, of course, as you know the story in the Gospels, Jesus is arrested, he is crucified, he is buried, and he then rises from the dead. And you wonder if in this interim time, if they began to remember some of the things that Jesus had said. So when we talk about paradigm shift, they should have seen these clues early on in the gospel. So for example, in John 15, Jesus just mentions to them in verse 20, "Remember the word of the Lord that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also," he says, "persecute you." And so they're probably doing the math in their head saying, okay, the crowd just cried out, "Crucify him." They arrested him and killed him. And they're all now looking at us. And if they went after him, they're probably coming after us next, which is one of the reasons why they're hiding at the end of the Gospels, fearing suffering, fearing their own lives. And as you know, Jesus, of course, rises from the dead and begins to communicate to them about the kingdom of God, of which point they think in Acts chapter 1, he's going to establish his throne. And if you've got your Bibles, go ahead and turn to Acts 1. It's important to just kind of pivot from there. And in Acts 1, they ask, "Are you going to now restore the kingdom?" We've covered this multiple times in this series. And he says, "No, it's not for you to know those things. But here's what you should know." In verse 8, he says, "You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my" what? "Witnesses." Very important term. The word "witness" comes from the root word that where we get the word "martyr." It means literally to proclaim, to testify about, if even at great cost. And so he says, "You're going to be my witnesses." Now, they were defaulting initially to comfort. Jesus got arrested, beat up, and killed. Boy, we should go hide. The Spirit of God comes upon them now. In Acts chapter 2, they're remembering, okay, we're going to be witnesses. We're going to proclaim him. The Spirit of God comes upon them, and now they experience a paradigm shift. So where at the end of the Gospels, they're hiding for fear of being arrested as Jesus was, now, as you look at Acts chapter 2, look just for a moment at verse 36. Peter gives his first message, and as he preaches in front of thousands of people, the same people who literally hours ago had cried out, "Crucify him," and were the ones who spit in Jesus' face as they walked him down to his crucifixion. Those same people are listening now to Peter, who's in front of thousands of people, no longer hiding, now preaching with boldness. And he says in verse 36, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you persecuted." What a paradigm shift from hiding to this kind of boldness. And so he steps up. In chapter 4, he's going to be arrested. In chapter 5, if you look at verses 40 through 42, Peter and John are arrested again. And what's interesting is in verse 40, the religious leaders call the apostles now in. They flog them. They have them beaten. And then they order them not to speak, verse 40, the name of Jesus anymore, and they released him. So these guys are brought in, beat up, and then sent packing. And in verse 41, they went on their way from the presence of the council. And I want you to look specifically at verses 41 and following. It says, they went away from the council rejoicing because they had been considered worthy to suffer for his name. They're literally rejoicing because they were considered worthy, because they were beat up and abused because of the stance they took for Jesus. And you could just see them all beat up and bloodied, high-fiving and giving each other the rock because the paradigm had shifted. The issue of suffering had shifted for them. It was no longer hide for fear of being arrested. Now it was, even if we are arrested, we cannot hide. And you see the passion coming. And they're beginning to get it. As you continue on in the book of Acts, Stephen is arrested in chapter 7, the first Christian martyr, killed for his faith. Killed by a man by the name of Saul. You see him in chapter 8. Saul of Tarsus is going to now head to Damascus to try to imprison Christians. And Jesus has an encounter with him and gets a hold of him. And in fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 16, he says very clearly to Saul, who will be the apostle Paul, who writes darn near two-thirds of your New Testament. He says, I will show him, verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. That issue of suffering for a follower of Christ is becoming a not, it's non-option. It's not an audible that you can pick like another thing. It either is or it isn't. If you're going to follow Jesus, it's becoming part and parcel to the course of being a follower of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul, as you know, is now goes away, studies his Bible, comes back in Acts 13, and he's going to start going on some mission journeys, some missionary trips, if you will. And he goes in Acts 14 on his first missionary journey into modern-day Turkey, goes into a city of Iconium and starts a riot. He didn't start it. They just didn't like his message. They follow him to the city of Lystra, where they beat him to death darn near and leave him expecting him to be dead. He gets up from his beatdown, goes into the urgent care in the city of Derbe, all right, gets some Neosporin and whatever, goes back to the city of Lystra, back to the city of Iconium, and right back into the cities that he was just at. And in Acts 14, verse 22, he makes a statement, and it's fascinating. He comes back through those cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I want you to think about the street cred that this guy had at this moment. Face all bruised up, jacked to the heavens. They beat him up and beat him up right. And he's saying, with many tribulations. Probably couldn't even hear him well. He's probably slurring his words because his mouth was so disfigured. With many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. Suffering. It's not optional. The second missionary journey, he's going to set out yet again. And he'll say to the church at Thessalonica, he says, "Do not be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that we were going to suffer affliction, and so it came to pass, as you know." He goes on his third missionary journey, and it's the same story. Church after church after church, he's letting them know suffering is not an option. It's par for the course. In fact, he's going to say to the church at Rome that we're heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him. He says, but I consider the suffering of this present world not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. He says, we're heirs if we suffer. Again, that's part of what it means to be a follower of Christ. As Paul begins to speak on that journey of his sufferings, he talks about his personal sufferings. If you've got your Bible, turn to 2 Corinthians for a moment. I know we're all over, but he writes during this missionary journey, 1 and 2 Corinthians. And I want to show you just a couple of passages, starting at 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4, starting at verse 7. He says, we have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. Verse 8, he says, we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but we are not despairing. We are persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifest in our bodies. For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our mortal flesh. Verse 12, so death works in us, but life in you. Suffering is not optional for these people, but God is carrying them through. Flip a couple chapters up to chapter 11 now. Paul, as he's writing to these people, just gives them literally a running list of all that he has been through. That's what he calls in chapter 11, verse 23 of 2 Corinthians. He calls himself a servant of Christ. And he says, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Verse 24, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have spent in the deep. I have been in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, danger in the sea, danger among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. This guy had street cred. Because he took what he believed and he followed God even if it hurt. This same guy is going to write from prison to the church at Philippi and say, for to you it has been granted not only to believe but also the privilege to suffer for his sake. The privilege to believe and the privilege to suffer. In the pastoral epistles, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier, and then makes the comment, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ will be persecuted. Now, when the New Testament comes to a close, I want to come back and revisit that cup of suffering that Jesus said he would be given by the Father. He was asked by the disciples in Matthew, in fact, just a couple of them, and they said, hey, we'd like special privilege when you establish your kingdom. And he asks them, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm about to drink? Are you able to endure the suffering that I'm about to endure? And they said, oh, we're able. We're totally able. We're more than able. And he says to them, well, my cup you will drink. And so the question that is asked, and I'd like to answer, is what's the rest of the story with these who followed Christ? They were told in Acts 1:8 that they would be witnesses. They would lay it down, if even at great cost. Matthew, history records, suffered martyrdom by being slain with a sword in Ethiopia. Mark died after being cruelly drugged through the streets. Luke was hung by an olive tree in Greece. Peter was crucified, history records, upside down. James the Greater was beheaded in Jerusalem. James the Less was thrown from a pinnacle of the temple and beaten to death with clubs. Bartholomew was flayed alive. Andrew was crucified, from where he preached to his persecutors until his dying breath. Thomas was run through the body with a spear in the East Indies. Jude was shot with arrows. Matthias was stoned and then beheaded. Barnabas was stoned to death in Greece. And Paul, after various tortures and persecutions, was beheaded by the Emperor Nero in Rome. You will receive power when the Spirit comes upon you, and you will be, they said, my witnesses. Were they? Absolutely. So what does that mean for us? Here's a group of individuals who follow Jesus at great cost, who rejected comfort and safety, who set aside preference, and instead entered into whatever the Father had for them. And what the Father had for them was martyrdom. That doesn't suggest it's that for all of us, but the principle of being willing to pursue discomfort is certainly there. Now, the difficulty with that is, have we ever lived in an age that is more obsessed with the issue of comfort than we are today? We are so driven by comfort and seeking of ease and having things our way that the idea of suffering seems a foreign concept. And because of that, I want to make the argument that we are spiritually soft. I want to make the argument that we are spiritually comfortable and therefore struggling to be all that God wants us to be. Because if suffering is what develops that in us and we reject suffering, it's like expecting to get fit without ever working out. It's like wondering why we're not physically where we want to be if there's never soreness. That soreness shows that we're growing, that we're pushing ourselves. And spiritually speaking, if we are comfortable and never put ourselves out there, never in a situation where we could be looked down upon, never in a situation where we could put ourselves at risk, never in a situation where we would embarrass ourselves. If we never grow, if we never endure suffering, then we're never going to be what God has wanted us to be. The church I went to for years in Texas, there was a missionary there, and she shares the story. She said she was on the mission field in Africa, and it was one of those villages that you might stereotypically expect to see. Very poor, very little protein, little bit of rice, no money, very little food, very little education, and she was there to encourage some of the women that were present in this village. And so she was there faithfully meeting with these ladies, and they developed quite a bond, as you could imagine, over the time there. And as she's flying out, her plane is literally beginning to taxi, and this woman is running next to her, and the woman is weeping. And she says, stop the plane. It's one of those little small charter deals. Stop the plane. And so she gets out. She goes, are you okay? You know, what's going on? And she says, I'm grieved for you. And the missionary woman was looking back at this woman going, why are you grieved for me? Like, I'm going back to my home where I'm going to have food, all right, and an In-N-Out burger. Like, life is fine for me. And she goes, no, I'm grieved for you because you're going back to a place where it's so difficult to love God because you have so much. See, suffering does something in us. Difficulty and trial does something in us. And what I want to try to do is show you 9 things that suffering is going to do in your life. So if you're a note taker, here we go. 9 things. The first thing is God uses suffering to discipline us when we sin. Not if, but when we sin. And so I get that from Hebrews 12. Verses 5 and 6, the author of Hebrews says, my son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Job even made the comment in Job 5, he says, behold, how happy is the man whom God reproves. So the first thing we need to recognize is God uses suffering to discipline us when we sin. Second thing is God uses suffering to keep us humble. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians about this thorn that was given him, this thorn in his flesh that kept him from exalting himself. Most likely some sort of physical ailment. But I would make the argument that that could also be a sinful past. I was talking to a guy the other day, and he's like, what's it like pastoring in Fresno? I said, it's awful. They said, why is that? I said, I have too many people I know from back in the day. Too many old stories, too many old memories, too many embarrassing moments, but by the grace of God, I'm a different guy than I was then. But that's a thorn in my flesh. Those moments of suffering can be thorns in your flesh, and God will use those to keep you humble. Third thing, God uses suffering to develop character. The Apostle Paul in Romans 5, verses 3 and following, he says, we exult, literally rejoice in our tribulations, knowing that our tribulations or sufferings bring about perseverance. Perseverance brings about proven character, and proven character brings about hope, a hope that does not disappoint. So God uses suffering to develop character. He makes us something that we weren't without it, but because of suffering, we become that. The author of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 11 says, "All discipline for a moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful, yet those who have been trained by it afterwards, it yields in them the peaceful fruit of righteousness." So God uses suffering to develop character. Fourth thing, God uses suffering to make us more effective in personal ministry. Most people, if I say suffering or trial, if you've been around the Bible at all, you go to James chapter 1. It's a great passage, and that's the one we'll use here. James says, "Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith develops endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Notice the process. As difficulty comes, not if, but when, and you consider it joy, and you see that God is doing something in your life, and you let that endurance have its perfect result, that's when you're perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. It's after you've learned to persevere in hope through suffering. And so God uses suffering to make our personal ministry more effective. What does that mean? It means very simply, God doesn't waste anything. Not a trial in your life, not a hard time in your life, not even something you wish you could delete from your life. God uses all of that for his glory. And so in that, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort that we have received from God." So if you have gone through something and God has carried you through it, God will use your story to help other people who are in the midst of that. So if you found a way to get sober by the grace of God, you need to go find somebody else who's trying to get sober because you speak their language. If you've had the excruciating pain of burying a loved one, there is no one more credible to talk about the faithfulness of God through death than you, because you share the new normal. You feel that. And so God uses suffering to make our personal ministry more effective. So those hard times and trials, don't bury them. Use those. Allow God to use those as you minister to other people. Fifth thing, God uses suffering to authenticate our faith. Peter makes the observation in chapter 1, 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and following. He says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory of Christ." As we claim to have faith in Jesus and endure suffering patiently in hope that God will carry us through, it authenticates our faith. It shows the world the validity of what it means to walk with God. So when the scripture talks about, you know, we have a good shepherd who walks through us through the valley of the shadow of death, that's what that means, that he carries us in those moments. Sixth thing, God uses suffering to draw us closer to Jesus. Paul's going to tell the church in Philippi while he's in jail, he says, "Whatever things were gained to me, I consider loss for the sake of Christ." He says, "What is more, I consider all things lost compared to the surpassing greatness of just knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake," he says, "I have lost all things." He says, "I count all of these things rubbish that I might gain Christ, be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, but that which comes through faith, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection." When you walk through difficult times, when you endure through suffering, you have an intimacy with Jesus that people who've been in comfort and ease will never understand. Because like Job, you don't just hear about the Lord, you see him. You see his faithfulness. You see him carry you through. Seventh thing, God uses suffering to demonstrate the power of the body of Christ. So the scripture talks in 1 Corinthians at least about when one member suffers, all members suffer. When one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Romans 12 says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And those of you who've walked through difficult times, people have come alongside you, and God has used suffering to show you the blessing that it is to have other people in your life, to walk with you in empathy and in solidarity. Empathy meaning they feel with you. They don't just see you, they feel you. And in solidarity to stand with you. And that's what the body of Christ is called to do. And it's simple things like meals or a card or a thing of flowers or just a text going, hey, I hope you're okay, emoji, 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 whatever, right? It's just somebody's with you. You're not alone. That God has brought someone alongside. Eighth thing, eight. God uses suffering to demonstrate his power. 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says, we don't want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which has come upon us in Asia. But we want to make sure you know we're not trusting in ourselves, but we trust in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from the great peril of death, and will deliver us. He on whom we have set our hope, he will deliver us. When you go through suffering, it demonstrates God's power because God has a strange way of working all things together to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28 promises that even in the worst of times, God is able to again make beauty from ashes. He can make all things good, and so it demonstrates his power. Final thing, ninth, God uses suffering to prepare us for eternal life. Paul's going to make the comment in 2 Corinthians 4. He says that momentary light afflictions, they're producing in us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comprehension. While we look not at the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. He says the things that are seen are temporal. The things that are unseen, they are eternal. He says in Romans 8, I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. And Peter is going to say in 1 Peter 4, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. Nine things that God uses suffering to accomplish in our life. Look, suffering should not be either shunned or sought. We shouldn't shun it as if we don't need it. We shouldn't seek it as if we should have it. But when it does come, and it will come, if you're not in it now, I promise you, life will happen. And if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, it's like being in the ocean with no raft. It's like being surrounded with no hope of escape. But in Jesus, there's a faithful and patient endurance because we have a God who is good. And because of our relationship with Jesus, we know he loves us. We know he cares for us. And he will accomplish those nine things in our life. We shouldn't shun it nor seek it, but instead patiently endure it. But endure it with hope. That because of the faithfulness of God, he will carry us through. And in that, we can trust him. We can lean into the discomfort, lean into the suffering, lean into the trials, if you will. And in that, we can pray. But can I challenge you when you pray to maybe pray differently? I was talking to Dr. Rick Taylor, one of our staff guys here at the Well, and he's amazing. He's like great wisdom. But he made this comment. He said, it's interesting that when we pray in the midst of suffering, we typically pray a prayer like, God, would you lighten my load? He said, but maybe instead of praying that God would lighten our loads, maybe we should just pray for a stronger back. And if you think about that, I think that's exactly right. Because if we pray that God would lighten our load, are we not praying that God would remove the very thing that's going to produce in us what he wants to produce through us? That suffering, the crucible of suffering, the furnace of suffering and trial and difficulty is doing something in us that if we pray that he would take it away, and if for some reason he did, we would not be the type of men and women for Christ that he wants us to be. But what if we prayed for stronger backs? And what if we said, God, I don't think I have what it takes. I don't think I can carry this load, but you obviously think I do. So would you strengthen me that I could carry whatever burden you want me to carry, that I could honor you and glorify you and be faithful to you and endure and persevere in hope, regardless of my circumstances, whether the test results are good or bad, whether we're calling hospice or not, whether we're in a situation where I'm unemployed or not, whether we can pay the mortgage or not. God, I want to faithfully endure. Would you strengthen my back that I could be all that you want me to be? Look, friends, God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for your life, but I'll promise you that there's going to be struggle in it. And the only way for us to get stronger is to patiently endure the struggles. And so the paradigm shift for us is that we would not shun nor seek suffering, but that when it comes, and it will come, that we would patiently endure it in hope, and that our prayer would not be for a lighter load, but for a stronger back. Because that's the kind of God we serve. And look, if you find yourself in here and you've yet to place your faith in Christ, can I just encourage you that the only way we endure through difficult times is through the gospel, to understand the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, the life that he gives us. And apart from that life that he gives, we don't have the strength to carry the load that God has for us. But thankfully, as we turn to Jesus, he gives us the strength that we need to patiently endure in hope. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do pray that we would be faithful, that we would endure patiently whatever you have given us. Father, I know we're tempted to, like Job, ask why questions. Why are you doing this? Why is this happening? But instead, Father, as hard as it is, could we ask what questions? God, what do you want to show us about you? God, what do you want to show us about ourselves? What do you want us to see about those who are in our lives and how they're caring for us? And God, what are you producing through us? And Lord, I pray that we would be faithful to patiently endure whatever you give us, praying for stronger backs to carry the load, that we would be faithful to you at whatever cost. And if we find ourselves drifting to comfort and to ease, I pray that you would stir us to dis-ease, stir us to being uncomfortable, that in that, Father, we learn to trust you, lean on you, have faith in you, and not in ourselves. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.